In our class here right now, we are studying the songs of the Old Testament that the New Testament takes and uses to describe what Christ means in God's purposes and plans, and how Christ has identified himself with the experiences of mankind. These messianic psalms, we hear them called sometimes, are songs which sometimes directly prophesy or predict what will be fulfilled in the work of Christ. And sometimes they are psalms in which, or prayers in which, the experience of a person, and typically the person who's the king of Israel, who is therefore representative of the people of God, are typical of what will occur in the life and the work of Jesus. And this morning we're going to think together for a little while about Psalm 40, which is a very important one of these psalms, which is used in a special way by the writer of the book of Hebrews. Now, it'll help us in reading this psalm if we kind of, I think it is one that there's general agreement about the maybe what the circumstance and the background of this one is. Usually people think that this psalm is related to the end of the circumstances at the end of 1 Samuel and the beginning of 2 Samuel. The special circumstances that are going on in David's life at this time will help us to appreciate the message of our psalm here this morning. Now, if you remember, right at the end of 1 Samuel, David has been in exile among the Philistines. Ask it this way. Why was he in exile among the Philistines?
He's hiding from Saul.
All right, he's hiding from Saul, and it is a terrible episode in his life when he has to be worried about whether his life is even going to continue because of the king of his own people whom he formerly served with the highest honor. He has gone among the Philistines, and he's acted like a madman in order to save his life. He's been allowed to stay there in one of the towns. While he was staying there, some of the others invade and steal his household and steal some of the people who served him and all of that. And he's had to go, he has to go fight, win the battle, bring back and so forth. And then he gets blamed for what's happened. That's the part of at the end of this. Now, 3 or 4 days after this, at the beginning of the next book, David receives word that the Philistines have fought against Saul at Gilboa, and that they have defeated Israel, and that they have killed Saul and Jonathan. Which means what in David's life? All right. He will shortly then, he will have to assume the throne. He's already been anointed way back in 1 Samuel 16. Who anoints David to be king? Who anoints David to be king?
Samuel
does. Remember, he's sort of Samuel's last choice when he went to the house of Jesse. Remember that? So we think of that. Now, you consider the situation. David is about to become king of Israel in less than ideal circumstances, in more ways than one. They just have been beaten in battle. Besides all of that, they are somewhat divided in their loyalties, that some of them are going to want to keep on trying to follow people from the household of Saul, and some of them are going to be loyal to David, and so for 7 years at least, it's not going to be easy. So God has saved David's life up to this point in his providence, but he's going to need big time help going forward. Now, there's another question that has to be remembered in starting with this. Why was Saul rejected from being king, and why was David anointed? I'm asking you to think back now, all the way back to 1 Samuel 15, 16, long in there.
Saul disobeyed God.
All right, how did Saul disobey God? Remember 1 Samuel 15. And how did Saul disobey God? With regard to what did Saul disobey God and come to be rejected?
Wasn't it that he brought one of the kings back from one of the
battles? All right, that was one of the Agag. That's one of the mistakes he made. That was the first one, but the other. All right, he presumed, even though he was not a priest, and even though he had been specifically told not to do this, he presumed to go ahead and offer sacrifices according to his own plan, for his own reasons, and so forth. And remember, Samuel comes to him and tells him, to obey is better than
sacrifice.
So Samuel had to teach Saul that God was not just wanting the blood of bulls and goats or lambs or whatever. He wanted obedience from the heart. That will become a key point in this. Now, having said that, why was David the one that God wanted anointed among all of the sons of Jesse? This is from 1 Samuel 16 now.
He knew his heart.
All right, because God doesn't, remember, it was said God doesn't look on the outward appearance like we do. How tall somebody is, how physically impressive he is, so forth. But instead, God looks on... All right, he looks on the heart. All right, now those things will be really important as this psalm here. I'll finish. God wants obedience, not sacrifice, and God looks on the heart of the person who would serve him. That becomes important. Now our psalm will unfold in three parts, and the first part of it looks backward and looks at and thinks about this will be the first five verses, the times when God has David reviews in his mind the times when God has rescued him or delivered him or brought him out of tight places so far. Then David expresses his recognition of what God wants in the present. This will be from verses 6, really down through 10. And then it looks forward. And the lesson would be here, when you're at a point in your life, when you've been through something, and you know that you've got big decisions and big responsibilities and changes ahead of you, then take the time in the middle of it to gather your thoughts and to renew your intention to obey God and to ask Him to help you. That's going to be part of the lesson. Think of what we learn about prayer from this psalm, what we learn about our lives, and then most what we think about Jesus. Let's read the first five verses to start with, and against this background here. Psalm 40, verses 1 through 5. Becky, do you mind reading for us?
I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay.
and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. And he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which thou hast done, and thy thoughts toward us there is none to compare with thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count.
All right. Now, what do you think when David looks back over his life to this point, his experience, what he's been through to this point, what is the main point you think he's learned and he wants us to learn from this, from that passage we've just read? If you were me and you had your red non-oil based pencil to mark in your Bible, what phrase would you underline there as being the leading thought? Alright, Becky says, you've brought me out of the pit of destruction in the miry clay. Would that be the main lesson? That would be the
mine would be number 2, verse 5, how you can depend on God
and
His work, the wonderful works that He's
done. He's done more for me than I can recount right now, and I know I can count on Him because of that. That would be one. All right, that's two different ideas.
Verse 4, for me, is blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust.
All right, that's what I have underlined. Okay. The idea that David has, you think of this, David has been through the years of waiting in his life. I don't know how long a time it was between, on the calendar that is, between when Samuel anointed him and when, I know that he's a youth at that time. Well, a lot of times I've heard people guess that he was 17. I know he was about 40 when he becomes the king of the whole land. So for some period of time, what would look to us like a longer period of time, it doesn't look to me as long a period of time as it looks to Alyssa over here right now. It's not as big a part of my life as it would be of hers if she were even that old. But David's been waiting a long time is the point. And he's been waiting in unlikely looking circumstances. I mean, if you're having to hide in a cave, or if you're having to act like a madman among the Philistines, your future prospects do not look too secure, do they? That's not the most promising circumstances of all. And then, if you have enemies who are, at the end of 1 Samuel, David gets maybe the most discouraged part in his whole life when everybody turns against him and blames him for what's happened. I mean, that's what he's been through. So what David sees is that his experience shows that the man who is truly blessed is the one who makes the Lord his trust, the object of his trust, the ground of his hope. And God doesn't turn to the proud, or he doesn't this person does not turn to the proud or go after the stray. So look at the point. God has heard his practice has been to pray, to cry to God. God has heard him, brought him out of the pit, set his feet on a rock, put a new song in his mouth. And he thinks at the end of verse 3 that a lot of people will see how this has turned out, and they'll understand that the way to be truly blessed is to build your life on confidence in the Lord, who does wonderful things. All right, that's the look past. Any other point? Let me ask you this: when in your life do you stop and look back? And recount the ways in which God has blessed you. What is your plan for doing that? When are the occasions? You don't have to answer me, but I want you to think about this. When do you stop and reflect on how good the Lord's been to you? I mean, is it birthdays? Is it your kids' birthdays? Is it the news you hear about what other people are having to deal with or having to, like Erica's friend she mentioned a few minutes ago? Yeah, my point is, we have to on purpose do this. Else we find out that our natural tendency is to look at the negative. That's right. And to notice that I have to work harder than everybody else. Everybody else gets paid more than I do, and they all get more time off. You know, have you ever noticed that's how we compare things? And you hear it said, why do all these bad things happen to such good people? David's question is, why has the good thing happened to me? There has to be some point, some way to do that. Now, yeah.
You need to count your blessings.
Absolutely. Count your blessings. And some have some plan of a way to do that. Is it a journal? Do you do it on the Lord's Day? Holidays? Somehow you do this. Now, having said that, verses 6 through 10 becomes the present tense part of this passage. And think about what this says, especially what it says of David, given the responsibilities that are about to fall on him, and think about why, in God's providence, he has been chosen to do what he's about to be given to do. Jan, would you mind to read verses 6 through 10 for us?
In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation.
All right, thanks, Dan. All right, and everybody notice what he is saying. He's not indicating here that it wasn't important to offer sacrifices and offerings according to the Old Testament law. The law did require that. The ones named here are the ones mentioned in Leviticus chapters 1 through 4. But what David is saying is, what God is after is somebody who wants to do his will. I noticed Brother Fred mentioned in our prayer hall ago the request that God help us just to do what would please him. That is the attitude that we're talking about here. God wants the heart that underlies the sacrifice, that makes it genuine, that makes it sincere, that gives it its purpose. So in verse 7, David's attitude here and the phrases that are pertinent, I have come to do your will. I have come in the scroll of the book, it's written of me. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is written in my heart. And in verse 6, where it mentions you've given me an open ear, the Hebrew phrase is, you have dug for me an ear. Imagine one of the little melon dipper deals, God working on a man's brain to give him a hearing, to let him pay attention to his will. And that gets to be the idea. Now, here's the part of this the New Testament finds Christ as the fulfillment. Look over at Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10 verses 5 through 7 is our passage. Now, in general, what does the writer of the book of Hebrews, what is he having to, in what way is he having to encourage these weary Christians who have a Hebrew background? What is the risk that some of them are facing here? What problem is the Hebrew writer trying to protect them against?
Reverting back to the old law.
All right, the kind of weariness or the discouragement that says, look, we started out following this Jesus, and it doesn't seem to be getting us where we think it should. At least back the way we were, there were these outward ceremonies and so forth that we could see. Maybe it'd be better for us to go back and do that. All right. Now, in Hebrew, he's argued from the priesthood. Jesus has a superior priesthood than the Levites did. He's argued from the sacrifices, saying Jesus offered one sacrifice for sins forever. And now he's arguing from the covenants. He's saying that the new covenant is superior to the old. And finally, he deals with that based on who the mediator of the new covenant is. The mediator of the old was Moses. The mediator of the new covenant, however, is described here. So in verses 1 through 4, he's been saying that if it hadn't been for the sacrifice of Christ, there would be no cleansing from sin, because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to have to be offered over and over again to do this. So look at verses 5 and following in Hebrews 10. All right. Randy, would you like to read for us, please?
Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says...
All right, we'll stop now. When he comes into the world, who is it? Who's the he?
Christ.
All right, would be Christ. When Christ comes into the world, he said... Now, please note that what Randy's about to read is a quotation from Psalm 40, which we've just read. And what the Hebrew writer is saying is that Christ could say these words and they be fulfilled in him, or true in him. Go ahead, Randy.
Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me.
All right, let me stop you a second. This is quoting the Greek translation of Psalm 40. Psalm 40 had the idea of, in Hebrew, the idea of you've dug ears for me. And this passage says, translating the Greek translation, a body you have prepared for me. So listen to it as a body with ears that can hear, to get the point. Okay, Randy?
In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the roll of the book it is written of me. You do thy will, O God.
All right, hold on a second here. You can see here, first, the idea that the reason Jesus could say this of himself is this idea, it's written of me in the scroll of the book. And remember that Jesus, after his resurrection, taught the disciples that all the scriptures are fulfilled in him. That would be the idea. But the I have come to do your will. Please remember that in the life, in the ministry of Christ, John 4:38, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. John 5, I think about verse 30, along in there. I don't do my own will. I do the will of my Father. John 6, about verse 38, it comes up again. This is a recurring theme in Jesus' teaching. I am here not to do my own will, but to do the will of my Father. It's written in the book, I have come to do your will. Now, watch the application that the Hebrew writer makes. Verses 8 through 10. Randy?
After saying above, sacrifices and offerings, and the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
All right. Now please observe here that the writer is making an argument that's based on the timeline. Think of the timeline like this. I'll draw it up here. He's saying that here is the law, and here are the sacrifices that the law required. All right? A long time passes now, and along comes Christ. And he says, I have come to do your will. Meaning that if these sacrifices of the law had already been going on all this time, but that Christ came to do the Father's will, then what is the implication about these sacrifices? That they now have been taken away. That they were not accomplishing God's will, and that Christ came to do the Father's will. So the point the Hebrew writer is making is that if the Father's will is done in Christ, then there has to be a new covenant which does not require those same kinds of sacrifices, and that under Christ we should not go on trying to offer sacrifices which have been fulfilled. We should be imitating the one who came to do the will of the Father, that should be our plan or our approach. Now think about in Psalm 40 this idea, how this idea would play out. If I'm going to claim that the way I live my life is to make the Lord my trust, that I cry to Him, He hears my pleas, He lifts me up, He sets my feet on solid ground, He puts a new song in my heart, shouldn't I want then to do His will? That's not a hard question. I think you see what I'm getting at. I should want to do His will if I actually am depending on Him and counting on Him in those ways. Notice that twice David says then, verses 9 and 10, this is glad news that I have told in the middle of a great congregation. My time is getting away, I know. I notice in these songs of Christ, this idea about the great congregation seems to come up again and again. In Psalm 22, at verse 22 and 25, that same idea is made. Where the triumph goes on, where God's will is being done, even if it's been through hardship, there is the retelling of this story, the making sure the great congregation knows of God's wondrous works and is encouraged to do His will. All right, real quickly, let's look forward for a minute. Verse 11 through 17. Somebody like to read for us.
Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me for innumerable evils.
All right, let me interrupt you a second, Barney. Now think about what's ahead for him and pay special attention in verse 11. Your loving kindness and your truth. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Your mercy and your trustworthiness. Those two things go together in the Old Testament. Let them ever preserve me. And think of God's covenant with David that occurs a little bit after this in this light. All right, verse 12 and onward now.
For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, so that I am not able to look up. They're more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion if you seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, oh my God.
Don't you love that last part? I'm poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks on me. What does the New Testament remind us that God gives to the humble? I'd help, all right, but grace. God gives grace to the humble. Both James and 1 Peter remind us with that. All right, if you have been through the miry clay one time and God has lifted you up from that and now He's given you responsibility and you're seeking to do His will, does that mean that because of your loyalty to Him, it will now be easy going for you from here on? No. You notice what David is saying here. Now, because of all of this, God lifted me up. I have not kept it a secret from the great congregation. Well, now then, David has enemies. There are people who say, aha, aha. There are people who think they've got him surrounded and they're trying to take his life. But David still says in verse 16, may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. That, I think, is the idea. Keep on helping me like you have before. How David ends up with this. Now, it's interesting that the passage taken for Christ is right in the middle of these two experiences. The past troubles, the past victories, the present and future responsibilities and the difficulties that may attend. There is a heart right in the middle of this which wants to do God's will. That becomes the strength in this. Have you ever, well, maybe even today, you're going to take mom to lunch somewhere and you get in the car and you say, all right, some of you guys, you know the name, where do you want to go? And then the discussion ensues. Part of our problem in life is we don't know what we want. If you know you want to do the Father's will, you have the first and greatest question of your life settled. And that's what this psalm is about. Thank you guys for being with us today. Have a happy day and a good week.